We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, if Pete's given his confession, I'll give mine as well. But one of the many errors that many people make, and I have, is studying Genesis 1 to 11 and stopping at that point rather than going on through to the rest of Genesis and the rest of the Bible. In a booklet that we produced, a study guide that we produced called Beyond Eden, which is on Genesis 1 to 11, it makes that mistake. Someday a future edition will carry this study as well, I take it. That is, the follow-through is an important part of the golf swing and the cricket shot and of the tennis shot. In fact, nearly any shot played with a stick, the follow-through is a critical part. And what happens after 12 to 25 really does make sure that you've got 1 to 11 going the right direction. Indeed, the rest of the Bible does that too, but at least we should follow through to chapters 12 to 25 as we're going to today. Now, being 14 chapters, I'm not going to read it. Even with my speed reading, we'd not get through in time. So I'm trusting that there is a certain residual knowledge of the stories of Abram that you have. If you haven't, then I encourage you after the study tonight, this afternoon, sit down and read the 14 chapters. It's not an enormously long read. It'll only take you half an hour, something like that, but it'd be well worth doing. If you have got a residual knowledge of the Genesis stories, then of course you'll want to read the 14 chapters and I won't need to remind you. So either way, I trust that you'll read up as a result of today's study. When you do read them, you start to have a series of stories that are all divided up. And those of us who have got a residual knowledge from the privilege of childhood education, such as I count my privilege of having been to a Sunday school that taught me the stories, you get taught individual events that take place. You get told about Abraham, the time he offered up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, or the story of Abraham passing his wife off to the Pharaoh or to Abimelech, or you get told the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the story of Lot and when he divided up the land with his nephew Lot. And there's each of these stories, but each of them is told to us slightly like an Aesop fable. That is, you get told the story, and at the end of it, you'd get told the moral of the story is, therefore, don't have an uncle like Abraham, or something like that. But what have the stories got to do with each other? What is the connection between them all? What holds them together? Why is it that from the creation of the world through to Abraham, the Bible gives us 11 chapters, but then from the story of Abraham we get 14 chapters? This one man gets more than all the history of the universe up until that point. Why? What's so significant about him? And when you think that's so significant, how come his whole 100-year life, 120-year life, is cut down to 14 chapters? What happened in the missing years? Why are they missing? Why have they selected out the particular ones that are there? What is the overall theme of Genesis 12 to 25? And that's what I'm going to spell out for you, in part in the hope that you'll then go back and reread the stories and see how Genesis 1 to 11 really is Genesis 1 to 25, in the hope that you might start to guess that Genesis 1 to 25 is really Genesis through to Revelation. It's all one grand event. But when you start reading it, there are strange stories. None stranger than chapter 22 with the child sacrifice. Child sacrifice is abhorrent to us, but it's abhorrent to us because it's abhorrent in the Bible. The Bible speaks out against it. It's one of the sins of the neighbouring nations that they offer up children as sacrifices. It's a dreadful thing. And yet here is a story where God tells Abraham to do it to his son. And Abraham goes forward to do it. Why? What are we supposed to be learning from this? What was the significance of it? Why do you have stories like that? What is the significance of him passing off his wife as his sister and running into the difficulty he does? What is Abraham and therefore what are Isaac and Jacob and Esau and Joseph? What are they all about? Now the Bible is recording the events here in what really now becomes history. That is, you can argue that chapters 1 to 11 is pre-history. Not in the sense that it didn't happen, but in the sense that it happened such a long way back that we have almost no other history by which we can fit it in to the network and fabric of life as we know it. It's not completely prehistory in that there are references to places like the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and rivers that we know of. There are references to lists of kings that we've discovered which parallel the genealogical lists that are there in Genesis 5, Genesis 11. There are places and names of people we do know of. If you look back to chapter 10, verse 13, the Luddites, the Anamites, the Leobites, the Naphtalites. You think, well, I've never actually met one of them. You know, I've not come across the average Girgashite up and down my street, or a Hivite, or an Arkite, or an Arpadite. I mean, I don't know. But that's because they've been obliterated over history, but not obliterated from the records of archaeology. We actually know of these. These are not fictional nations. These are not some kind of fantasy land. They were nations, they were peoples that we know of. And so it's not really fair to call it prehistory, but it is further back in history than we, in our present historical knowledge, are able to make much discovery. But when you come to chapter 12 with Abram, you move into what is undoubtedly what we would call history, because you're dealing with a peoples and a times and a nations that we certainly can fit in to the whole understanding of the ancient world. Now, not such that we've ever come across a little tree marked Abram loves Sarah. Nor are we likely to, although he did love her, so there's every chance that he did carve it in some tree somewhere, and you never know, it might turn up petrified, but we're not really, we're dealing with a nomad here. We're dealing with a tent dweller, a man who's travelling all his adult life from one place to another, following his flocks. They're not the kinds of people who leave behind for us particular obelisks, markers, stones by which we can actually dig them up. It's not like a city's civilization. And yet, Israel is decidedly different to all the nations of the world in its capacity for remembering its nomadic roots. W.F. Albright, Professor Albright of an American of this century, John Hopkins University, is the father and the dean of modern archaeology. He's the great archaeologist of the first half of this century and has changed the whole character of archaeology around the world. He's one of the great ones. And his opening line in an interesting little book called The Biblical Period from Abraham to Ezra is that the Hebrew national tradition excels all others in its clear picture of tribal and family origins. He likens and compares it, or rather contrasts it, to Egypt, Babylonia, Assyria, Phoenicia, Greece, Rome, India and China, all of whom can trace back their roots to the earliest cities, to the earliest dynasties, but nobody else except for Israel traces their roots back to a nomad and can tell you the details of the nomadic life that their patriarchs were involved in. Now, until fairly recently, and the 19th century was a high watermark of it, until fairly recently, these stories were discountenanced as figment of people's imagination. That really, this is prehistory too, in the sense that it didn't exist, prehistory, as how it has been treated. Here's some other quotes from this interesting little book by Albright. Until recently, it was the fashion amongst biblical historians to treat the patriarchal sagas of Genesis as though they were artificial creations of the Israelite scribes of the divided monarchy, that is 800 BC, writing about 2000 BC, or tales told by imaginative rhapsodists around the Israelite campfires during their centuries following the occupation of the country. Eminent names among scholars can be cited for regarding every item of Genesis 11 to 50 as reflecting late invention, or at least retrojection of events, looking the events back into the past, and conditions under the monarchy into the remote past, about which nothing was thought to be really known to the writers of later days. That was normal archaeological discoveries and conclusions of last century and even well into this century. But Albright concludes, writing in the 1960s about his own work back in the 20s, archaeological discoveries since 1925 have changed all this. Aside from a few diehards among older scholars, there is scarcely a single biblical historian who has not been impressed by the rapid accumulation of data supporting the substantial historicity of the patriarchal traditions. The whole picture of Genesis, he says, the whole picture in Genesis is historical, and there's no reason to doubt the general accuracy of the biographical details and the sketches of personalities which make the patriarch come alive with a vividness unknown to a single extra-biblical character in the whole vast literature of the ancient Near East. That is, writing in 1962, he said, "During the past 15 years, it has become possible to pinpoint the background of the stories of Abraham with a precision wholly undreamed of before that last 15 years started." That is, when the Second World War ended, we didn't know really that much about Abraham and his life and the culture around about him. By 1962, the work that had started in the 20s came to its full fruition, and there is now no doubt that we are dealing with people that we can recognise as being true to their culture, their time, their language, their customs, their practice. We still haven't got the tree marked Abraham loves Sarah, but we've got everything short of that. That is an extraordinary thing. That is a great turnaround which the world will not acknowledge. One writer will write saying the Bible is being disproved, and it will be in every newspaper. 50 years of solid, hard, detailed, back-breaking, scratching out of the dirt archaeological discoveries, and they won't get a look in anywhere. It doesn't matter how reputable they are. But the change has happened. You see, there are words used in the book of Genesis, in this section of the book of Genesis, that are nowhere else in the Bible. And it was considered that, you know, they were just funny quirks of the Bible. But we have now discovered in some of the digs that we've done the same word being used back in the time in which Abraham lived. So the Bible writing, whenever it happened hundreds of years later, was writing using the very words that came from that period of time, the very words that had dropped out of Hebrew vocabulary by the time the book was being written. Such is the preservation of the details of the story. It is extraordinary things have happened in modern archaeology. Now, I can't prove to you Abraham ever lived. I can't do that. But there is nothing in this story that is inconsistent with what we know of life at that time. Absolutely nothing. And so why don't you believe Abraham lived and did these very things? It is just prejudice that makes people doubt it now. But prejudice knows no bounds. Now, the key to Abraham is Genesis 1 to 11. For the historical framework in which he exists is the historical framework of Genesis 1 to 11. So let's go back and look at that framework. For just as it's an error to study Genesis 1 to 11 without Abraham, it's an error to study Abraham without Genesis 1 to 11. I've done both errors in my time. Back in chapter 3, verse 15, there is the serpent crusher being promised to you. We're looking for the reversal of the judgment, the victory over evil, when the special son of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head and the serpent will strike his heel. And thus we look to Eve, who produces a son called Cain and then another son called Abel. But Cain was not the serpent crusher. He was indeed destroyed by the serpent because he killed his brother Abel. And so we look for another. Within the family of Cain, they turn to murder, polygamy, to fear and to vengeance. It's not from the family of Cain that we will have the serpent crusher, but Eve has another son, Seth, and so we look to Seth. He is in the image of Adam, who is the image of God, but he is not the one. He has children, and through the whole of chapter 5, we find out his children, and his children, and his children's children, until we come down to the 10th generation, where we come across a man called Noah in chapter 5, verse 29, and at his birth it is prophesied that he will reverse the curse for us. And truly he is the saviour of mankind, because God rescued mankind through him, but yet Noah was a drunkard who lay naked, was dishonoured by his son, and cursed one line of his family, and the whole disease of sin seems to have continued down. He blessed one line, that is the line of Shem. And so the children of Shem are the ones that we are now going to expect to have the serpent crusher from. And in chapter 11, verse 10 following, this is the account of Shem. And we get this other genealogy of Shem, where verse 12 there's Arpachshad, and verse 14 there's Shelah, and verse 16 Eber, verse 18 Peleg, verse 20 Reu, verse 22 Serug, verse 24 Nahor, verse 26 Terah, and then Terah is the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So we've traced down the Shemites waiting for the blessing that Noah gives to come on the right member of the family. And again, it's the 10th generation. It seems unlikely that this is anything but the arbitrary construction to see that it keeps popping out on the 10th. In the 10th generation, you have Abram. And we move to Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is the Tigris-Euphrates valleys. Ur is a place that we know. We now are in the kind of history that we can dig up to some extent. There is a city. We can dig it up. We can excavate. We can find out where these things were. And he is told to get up from where he lives and to travel to the land where God will show him, which turns out to be Canaan. Unlikely that he travelled across the Arabian Desert. The usual trade routes were up the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and then back down along the coast into the Jordan Valley and into the Promised Land. But it's a great trip that he is taking. And it introduces us to the whole stories of Abram. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 become the key topic, a sentence, of the life of Abram. But not only of the life of Abram, but of the life of the rest of the Old Testament and the rest of the Bible. They are very important verses, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. You need to study them and understand them well, I assure you, because this is what the rest of the whole Bible is about. This is the topic sentence of everything after Genesis 1 to 11. God promises Abram three things. He promises him land, he promises him a nation, and he promises him the blessing. Go to the land, I will show you. This is the promised land. And this verse is the promise of the promised land. This is why it's called the promised land. It is because of this verse. God is promising him the land that he will occupy. Secondly, he will become a great nation. I'll make you a great nation. I will make your name great. In one sense, not personally. I mean, his own personal name will become great, but it'll become great through his children and his children's children. Somehow through him there will rise up a great nation. Corporately his descendants will be a great people. It is, you see, the fulfilment of the promises of God to this man. Because Islam, Judaism, Christianity all claim this man to be their father. This nomad, this man who owned no land, who lived in no house, who dwelt his whole time in the tents, this man of, in worldly terms, total obscurity, is actually the man who is called father by three major religions that cover the face of the world. And the land that he was given is still the point of controversy and conflict over this promise and the fulfilment to this day. Abram, the nomad, is the man who actually is looked to from all over the world. It is an extraordinary thing. The third blessing flows from it. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I'll curse, and all peopling on the earth will be blessed through you. Not only is he blessed by God, but he becomes the point of God's blessing. Whoever blesses him will be blessed. Whoever curses him will be cursed. So God's relationship to the rest of the world comes through this one man, Abram. He will be the blessing and cursing for everybody. Now, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, is what all the seemingly random scattering of the stories of Abram are about. Well, chapters 12 to 25 spell all that out in the fulfilment of the three promises. As you can see on the outline I've got there on point 3 on the right-hand side, in case you're lost, that's where we're up to. A, B and C is following those three things, although I have changed the order because I'm particularly interested in following out the serpent crusher theme. I've put it third. But they're the three things that are involved in all the stories of Abram. And if you keep reading Abram's stories in the light of chapter 12, 1 to 3, you'll see why they've been selected. Let me just remind you of them as we go through the stories briefly. You see, chapter 12 goes on to spell out the details about the land. He goes and looks at the land, he marks it out, and the promise is repeated to him, verse 7. Chapter 12, 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Abram's offspring, singular interestingly, Abram's offspring are going to receive this land. Chapter 13, verses 5 to 8, he divides the land with his nephew Lot. And so chapter 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north, south, east, west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone would count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. The story about the land and the division of the land with Lot has got to do with him receiving the promised land and the promise of the land. Chapter 15, verses 12 to 16 tells why he's not going to get it yet. It tells that they're going to be sent down into Egypt, into slavery, that they will be rescued back out of slavery, that they'll come back to the land and they will conquer the land. And it tells you why there is delay in verse 16. In the fourth generation, 15, 16, in the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. You see, the land at the moment, in Abram's time, is occupied by the Amorites. On what basis can God dispossess the Amorites to give the land to Abram? Well, at the moment, he can't do that, but because of the sinfulness of the Amorites, in four generations' time after their slavery, their sin will be such that God will send Israel to the Amorites to conquer the Amorites as a punishment for their sin. So there is a delay. You're going to get the land in the future when these people have sinned enough to deserve being exterminated. You ever wonder about the morality of Joshua coming in and conquering the land, destroying the cities, etc.? He was acting as the servant of God, punishing the Amorites for their sinfulness, as had been promised to Abram back in chapter 15. That's when and that's how you're going to get the land to own it. The only bit of land that Abram ever owned is in chapter 23, right at the end of his life, where he barters in chapter 23, verses 1 to 20, to buy a burial plot for his wife, Sarah. And the only bit that he actually owned was his wife's grave. That's the only part that, of the promise that found fulfillment in his own lifetime. Now, much of the Bible is about the possession and the loss and the repossession of the promised land. Much of the stories about it, the story of Joshua, the story of Moses and Joshua conquering the land, the story of the judges living in it and ruling over the land, and of the kings expanding the land, and then the land being divided, and then the 10 northern tribes losing the land, and then the 2 southern tribes losing the land, then Ezra and Nehemiah coming back into the land to repossess the land. Much of it is about the land and who owns it and how they come to own it. But Abram was the one who started it all off. In Hebrews chapter 11 we read, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Abram didn't receive the promise. Well, he received the promise, but he didn't receive what had been promised. He lived by faith. He lived constantly looking forward to the time when this land he was walking on as a stranger would become his land. And so he becomes a model to us of faith, taking God at his word. You and I have not yet received heaven. Oh, we've been raised up, if we're in Christ Jesus, to sit with him in the heavenly places, but yet we're still sitting in Matthew's A. We hope the heavenly seats were more comfortable than these kind of kidney crushers that we're in at the moment. We haven't, but we continue by faith, looking forward to the possession of that which has been promised to us. Like Abram. The second of the three that I mentioned to you this time, the blessing, is also the background of many of the stories of Abram. In chapter 12, verses 10 to 20, Pharaoh takes a liking to Sarai, Abram's wife. Sarai changes her name as Abraham changes his. Sarai becomes the wife then, becomes member of the harem of Pharaoh, leading to many serious diseases within the Pharaoh's family. And so, but the Lord, verse chapter 12, 17, but the Lord inflicted serious disease on Pharaoh and his household because Abraham's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. If you attack that which is Abram's, you are attacking Abram, you're attacking God, and God will give you no peace. And so the problem came. Abram's a stupid old man, fancy passing his wife off as his sister anyway. But you can't actually take that which is Abram's without being in trouble. Now, that's what happens in chapter 14. For there's a tribal warfare takes place, the local kings fight, and in the process of fighting they take hold of Lot, Abram's nephew. Big mistake. If they'd left Lot alone, they would have had their conquest, they would have won, they would have gotten spoiled, but they didn't, they took Lot. Lot's just not anybody, Lot is Abram's nephew, and at this point he's only heir, it would seem. Eliezer's around. Lot is taken. So Abram goes to war against them, and he defeats them. They are destroyed, Lot is returned, and those who sided with Abram, like the king of Sodom, they receive the blessings. So those who attack Abram are cursed. Those who fight with Abram are blessed. It's in this context that Melchizedek comes, but that will take me too long to explain today, but it's all caught up in the Epistle of Hebrews. In chapter 18, Abram pleads for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's listened to by God, and so he spares the family of Lot. In chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, Abram, who is a bit thick, and Sarah, who is obviously very beautiful, goes through the same thing again, only this time with Abimelech, one of the local kings, rather than with the Pharaoh. Why he would try a second time to pass his wife off as his sister defies the mind, but then again, I guess he's a husband, and husbands by definition are a bit thick. So he goes, again, the same thing happens. Because Abimelech is taking Abram's wife, Abimelech suffers. So we read in chapter 20, verse 17 to 18. Then Abram prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife and his slave girls, so that they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. When Abimelech saw what was wrong, he repented of it, he gave the wife back, and again, the terrible judgment of God came off him, and he received blessing instead. Or the treaty in chapter 21 with Abimelech is the same thing. Instead of now plundering his family, he makes a treaty with him, and as a result of making a treaty, both are blessed. That is, much of the Bible is about the relationship between Israel and the nations. God has chosen out one family of all the families of the world, but he's chosen out this one family in its relationship to the rest of the world, to the nations around about. And so as you read through the rest of the Bible, you follow the course of the history of Israel, but you follow the course of the history of Israel in terms of its relationships with its fellow neighbours. It's likewise its nations that it deals with. And whenever people bless the nation, they are blessed, and whenever people curse the nation, they are cursed. So the Pharaoh who takes Joseph in and makes him the head of his whole finance, makes him the treasury of the exchequer, why, that Pharaoh is blessed. And all that has been promised and more comes true to that Pharaoh and to Egypt. But a few generations later, a Pharaoh came who did not know Joseph. And he put Joseph's descendants, Abram's descendants, to work as slaves. And once he did that, then God rose up and cursed him. And he was the one who went through the 10 plagues and lost his slaves and lost his army in the Red Sea, lost the slaves through to the other side of the Red Sea. You see, if you take your hand against Israel, you will be defied by God. You'll be cursed. Whereas if you work for Israel, you will be blessed. Because that is what God promised Abram in the beginning, in the foundation, in chapter 12. Now, sometimes God raised up nations like the Assyrians, like the Babylonians, in order to punish Israel. But though God raised them up to do the job, yet because they raised their hand against God's people, in due time they themselves were punished for doing such a thing. And so the only nation that survives out of the ancient world is Israel. Now, my dear friends, ponder it sometime. Especially those of you who are unbelieving in heart, ponder it. Of all the ancient kingdoms and empires of the world, with all their wealth and their power and their militaristic force, why is it that the only ones that you will bump into around the streets of Sydney are the Jews? Why is it that you don't meet a Girgashite? Why don't you come across the the average Babylonian these days? Why is it that they... You see, the great empires of the world came and they went. But the one people who were oppressed generation after generation by all kinds of people, they were beaten by the Assyrians, by the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, by the Greeks, by the Seleucids, by the Ptolemies, by the Romans, just to mention a few. You would have thought they would have given up somewhere along the line. You would have thought they would have dropped off the history of the world like the Moabites have. You ever met a Moabite? No, you don't meet them anymore. You don't meet Edomites anymore, do you? You don't meet any of them anymore, but you keep meeting Israelites. Why? Abram says, those who bless you will be blessed and those who curse you will be cursed. And the blessing of Abraham, though, goes much more than that. Genesis chapter 3 says, he redeemed us, God is redeeming us, in order to give that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. We Gentiles are God's people because of Abram. We get the blessing through him. All the nations of the world Gentiles means nations, it's the same Greek word. All the nations of the world are blessed through Abraham because it was the son of Abraham, Jesus, who was the Redeemer for the sins of the whole world. Salvation comes from the Jews, from Israel, from Abraham. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? That the whole world can be in the blessings that God is speaking about in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 of Genesis. Which brings me to the third of these headings, the nation. For Abraham is promised a nation. Great nation, an enormous nation. More than the sand and the shore, more than the stars of heaven. Big nation, lots of people. And yet, one of the first things we're told about him in chapter 11, verse 30... Right back when you first meet Abram, 11:30. Now Sarai was barren, she had no children. It's very sad, always tragic. Infertility is one of the saddest, most tragic things for people. But particularly poignant and difficult for this man. I mean, to start with, God has promised that he's going to be the father of a mighty nation, but his wife can give him no children. And it's made worse by the fact of his name. The word Abram is the Hebrew word which means father. So here is a man who's... What a joke that is. So the search is on to find his nation, to find his children, to find his descendant. Chapter 15, 2, he adopts Eliezer of Damascus. Chapter 15, verses 2 to 3. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Again, in our archaeological discoveries, we've discovered that this is the normal pattern for childless families, that they would adopt in one of their servants who would take, it was the law of the time, that this would be the heir, subtly forgotten in later generations. Then the word of the Lord came to him, verse 4, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. So they wait, and they wait, and Sarai continues childless. And so in chapter 16, Abram and Sarai, at Sarai's suggestion, take surrogate motherhood as the way forward, not having IVF available to them. And so the handmaid of Sarah, Hagar, is given to Abram, and from that union is produced a son called Ishmael. Polygamy never works, and of course it brings tremendous conflict between the two women, and you can imagine the servant woman despising her mistress now, and her mistress filled with envy and jealousy at the servant girl. For 13 years Abram lived with his Ishmael as his son, as his seed, as his offspring, as his heir, the one through whom the nation is going to be built. But in chapter 17, God confirms the idea that no, it is to be your own child from your own wife. And so there is a contract established, a covenant as it's called, established between God with the sign of the covenant, namely circumcision, and a change in Abram's name. He's no longer to be called Dad, he's now to be called Big Daddy. He's no longer to be called Abram, it's now to be called Abraham. That's the shift in meaning that takes place. One's not enough for you. You're going to be the father of many nations. But then verses 15 and 16 we're told, it's your own wife that's going to have the child. God also said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai, but her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I'll bless her so that she'll be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Sarai falls around laughing at this, which is a fairly dangerous thing to do when you're 99, osteoporosis. But she thinks that's a great joke when she hears about it. But lo and behold, she does get pregnant and has a son, who they call very appropriately Isaac, which is the Hebrew word meaning laughter or joke. His father was Abram, and he was called, you can imagine him the first day of school, Joke, why are you called Joke? Well, have you seen my mum and dad? You know, they're the couple that are... Anyway, so chapter... We have this one finally arrived. And it is this one, Isaac, in chapter 22, that Abram is called upon to sacrifice. Having gone through this whole long process for 70 or so years of getting him there, when they're about 120, and if they're as good as dead, as the Bible says, when they had him, they're beyond as good as dead by the time they're taking him out to sacrifice him. You know, 115 years, something like that old, they take this boy out to sacrifice him because Abram is confident that if God promised to give this boy to him and he would be the father of many nations, then there's somehow God will bring him back from the sacrifice. And so he does that which God calls upon him to do, confident in life beyond the sacrifice. And in it, of course, we see symbolised for us, signified to us, that other one and only Son, the supernatural Son, who was sacrificed for our sins and rose again. Abraham was a man of faith who had confidence in the future because of the word of God. What does Isaac do in chapter 24 following the rest of the story? Well, he doesn't do anything much. He gets married to Rebekah and he has kids, namely two boys, Jacob and Esau. One boy, Jacob, who changes his name to Israel, who has 12 boys, and from them comes the whole history from there on down. He really doesn't do much as a person. He is just the son of the covenant. He doesn't crush the serpent. He doesn't overcome evil. He doesn't reverse the curse. He's not sacrificed innocently. He's not indeed sacrificed at all. He just grows old and has children. Thus the Bible traces the seed of Abram. It was not Isaac's eldest son, Esau, who is the one, but the younger son, Jacob, who inherits the blessing. That's what the fight is about. That's what the giving, selling of the of his birthright is about. He's selling Abram's blessing for a bowl of soup. That's why it now moves to Jacob, because he buys it. Or again, in Jacob's family there are 12 children, and he blesses one son called Judah and says that this will be the royal household. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of the tribe of Judah, David, then sits on the throne, and God makes another covenant, another contract, telling David, your son will always be on the house. Your son is to be the Messiah. And so you trace the family down. None fulfill the great promises that have been given, but they go on reproducing and reproducing, and the family grows and becomes a great nation. More than you can count. If you remember, David tries to count them and is punished for it. More than you can count. They own the promised land. When David and Solomon are king, they own the land from the River Nile right across to the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. They own the land. And every nation is blessed who blesses them, and every nation who curses them is cursed. Hiram, king of Tyre, blesses Solomon and is blessed by him. The queen of Sheba, she comes from the end of the earth to receive the blessing of Solomon. It's not a love story. Don't let Hollywood put you onto that story. The queen of Sheba doesn't come up to have an affair, a kind of House of Windsor royal tryst with Solomon. That's not what it's about. She's coming to receive the blessings that come only through the descendant of Abraham. But the family loses its numbers, it loses its land, it loses its blessing. And still we're looking for the son of the tribe of Shem, of the tribe of Abram, of the tribe of Isaac, of the tribe of Jacob, of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. And that is where Jesus comes from. That's why Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel starts off with this genealogy, showing that he is the offspring of Abram, that he is David's great son, who by his death strikes the serpent as the serpent tries to strike him. And so he crushes the serpent
and rises to overcome sin and death and rebellion and curse and bring salvation, not just to the physical descendants of Abraham, but to all the nations. And that's where we fit in. You see, how does the story of Abraham apply to us? It's not be a good man like Abraham was a good man. There is a truth in that, especially be a man of faith as Abraham is a man of faith. But the Bible's not like that. We fit in Christ. We are Abraham's offspring. We are heirs of the promise. He died to rose again to bring many sons to glory. The Jew by being fulfilled, the Gentile by being included. And so, as it puts it in the end of Galatians 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, and there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, well then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that you actually have Abraham over Christ. But if you're in Christ, then you are receiving the fulfilment of Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. It is the topic of everything else that takes place in the Bible. Christ comes to fulfil the promises to Abraham so that the blessings of Abraham might be extended to all the nations of the world. Are you in Christ? If so, learn the story of your father Abram, chapter 12 to 24 of Genesis. Read it tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your choice of Abram. We thank you that through him you have brought blessings to the nations of the world, that you have brought the salvation of mankind, the reversal of the curse, the crushing of the serpent. We do praise you, Father, for you have done this through your Son, the Son of Abram, God the Son. And we praise you that you saw him not only die, but to rise again, to live in victory over all that is evil and over our hearts. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.